So this morning we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be reading in chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, somewhat in the middle of passage there, and then we'll be reading through verse 11 of chapter 4. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, up through Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come to sit beneath your word, which you have inspired and which you have preserved over the ages, a word that is holy, that is true, a word that is infallible and inerrant, a word that speaks to your people and that points them to the fullness of life that is in Jesus Christ and the hope of the age to come through his resurrection. So, Lord, as we sit beneath these holy words, let them prick our hearts, let them convict us. Let them build in us faith and renew our hope in Jesus, that we might more fully trust and rest in him. We pray in his name, amen. So Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11 record a significant event in the life and earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the event recorded in this passage is often referred to, and rightly so, as the temptation of Jesus. For it is in these moments that the tempter comes to tempt. But what has happened up to this point in Matthew's narrative? An important question, because it shapes and conditions our response to what we read here in chapter 4. So by way of summary, we have heard of Jesus' birth, a miraculous conception and birth. We learn of his divine origin. He is the Son of God, but he is no less man. We also learn of his divine calling. He will save his people from their sins. Indeed, this is what the name Jesus means, Savior. We hear also of his flight to and return from Egypt. Mary, his mother, and her husband Joseph had taken Jesus to Egypt. For you'll recall, Joseph was told by the angel that Herod was seeking the life of this child. So to escape his murderous designs, Mary and Joseph fled with Jesus to Egypt. And then they return after Herod's death, and they take up residence in this small town called Nazareth in Galilee. And at this point, Jesus is a young child, and very little else is known about his early days as a child growing up in Nazareth, although I'm sure all of us wonder what it would have been like to have known Jesus as a young child, but we're not told very much. But next we hear of a strange figure who is preaching a baptism of repentance. This is John the Baptist, and he comes into the wilderness, and he's preaching and he's baptizing the people. He's calling them to repent of their sins. And the purpose of his preaching is simple. Yahweh is coming. God will come to his people. And they are to prepare themselves to meet with their Lord by repenting of their sins and preparing themselves to meet with him. And then finally, we hear of this Jesus coming to the Jordan out of Galilee. And he comes to be baptized by John, which is curious in itself. Because unlike the rest of those who had come to John at the Jordan, this Jesus, our Lord, had no sin of which to repent. Indeed, John the Baptist recognizes this, and he says, in essence, what are you doing? I have need to be baptized by you. And yet Jesus persists, John relents, and Jesus is baptized. And then immediately the heavens are opened, this marvelous voice is heard that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What a remarkable statement. So Jesus is baptized in order to identify himself with his people in preparation for his saving work on their behalf. A work that he'll begin almost immediately. And that brings us then to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. That's the background. Jesus has been identified with his people. He's been shown to be the Son of God who would be the Savior. And now he's going to embark on this important work. The first step on this important work is his foray into the wilderness. And here we bear witness to the first and defining confrontation between Jesus and Satan. Well, what happens? Well, first we learn that the Holy Spirit is the one who has led Jesus into the wilderness. That's a point that you ought not to miss. It's an important point. Matthew tells us in verse 1 that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus. In Mark's gospel, the language is a little strong, and the idea is he's been sort of thrown into the wilderness or pressed into the wilderness. But nevertheless, however you want to characterize it, this is occurring under the auspices or the direction or the government of the Holy Spirit. This is divinely ordained. Jesus goes into the wilderness, we're told in verse 1, for this purpose, that he might be tempted by the devil. Here then is a divinely ordained contest between darkness and light, a divinely ordained conflict between good and evil. Now, Satan doesn't come immediately. He doesn't arrive the moment Jesus sets foot in the wilderness. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus had already been in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But during those 40 days and 40 nights, he had been fasting, fellowshipping with his Father, directing himself in a concerted effort to fellowship with the one who had named him Son. Here we see something of Jesus' humanity. He's not only the divine Son, as we've seen, but he's also human. And his humanity is expressed in these simple terms. He was hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days, and he was quite hungry at this point. We all know what it means to be hungry. You go any period of time without eating, and you sort of move away from your normal schedule. Your stomach begins to tell you that it's time for you to eat. 40 days had passed. And it's at this point, at this crucial point of Jesus' physical weakness, in the moment of his hunger, that the evil one approaches Jesus, comes to him in an effort to cause our Lord to falter and to fall in his mission. You see, Satan comes, not when we're at our strongest point, but when he thinks that we're the weakest, when he thinks he might have an occasion to press a point, to cause us to think differently about it. Jesus is hungry. Satan knows this. And how does he use this to his advantage? Well, Satan seeks to tempt Jesus at least two points. In the first place, he seeks to tempt Jesus to use his divine status, who he is, in a selfish way, in a self-aggrandizing way, in a way that bespeaks of Jesus' own self-interests. You see this in the first two temptations. In both the first and the second temptations, Satan says this: if you are the Son of God. In my mind, there's no dispute here that Satan knows that this Jesus is the Son of God. No doubt he bore witness to the very voice of God coming from heaven, declaring precisely this truth. Satan clearly understands Scripture, and he knows it better than the wise men who came from the east to find out where this one who would be born King of the Jews would be born. So there are a number of different reasons to understand that Satan is not questioning whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, but probing Jesus to see how he would use his sonship. And here's the first one. Are you hungry? Are you hungry? A simple question. We all know that Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. Surely he is hungry. So the evil one says, take of these stones around you. You are the Son of God. You can make of these stones bread. Secondly, he continues, are you not the Son of God? Are you not the celebrated one whom the angels erupted in praise at your birth? Show the people that you are the Son of God. Demonstrate to all those in Judea that you have indeed come down from heaven, sent from the living and true God. Throw yourself from this high point of the temple. Let the angels of God come to you and bear you up, because that is why they're here. They are your ministers. You see, he's using the psalm to probe Jesus. He says, throw yourself down. Let them bear you up, lest you even have the slightest discomfort, lest you strike your foot against the rock. Show the people that you are the divine Messiah. And so Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him at two particular points, in terms of his hunger, his the needs of his body, and in terms of his status, you could say, his reputation. Don't you want the people to know who you are? Isn't the easiest way for you just to jump off the pinnacle of the temple and people watch the angels bear you up in their power? Aren't you hungry? Just feed yourself. And Jesus' response to both of these shows that he understands what the serpent is trying to do, and also demonstrates his total commitment and trust of his Father. With respect to the first temptation, in verse 4, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, words that are well known to all of us. We've quoted them perhaps in our own private studies. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus draws our attention to the centrality of the Word of God, and it's important for the life of faith. Indeed, in the context of Deuteronomy, God was calling upon the people of Israel to remember that he had taken care of them in the wilderness. And how was his care for them manifest? How was it evident? He provided them manna, the bread of angels, the bread of heaven, as sustenance to carry them through their wilderness wanderings. For 40 years they ate of this. And God says, remember then what's most important. It isn't bread. It isn't food. It isn't the sustenance of the body, although those things are important, right? We have to eat. What's important are the words and teachings of God, all these words. This is what should be of your concern. This is where you should rest. So what is Jesus then doing here? He's rejecting this temptation because he trusts his Father to supply his every need. He knows that he is the Son of the Father. He knows that the Father loves him and that he cares for him and has a mission for him. In other words, Jesus understands who he is. He also understands his calling. And in connection with both of those things, there's no possibility that Jesus would starve, let alone starve to death. The Father would never allow it. It would never happen because Jesus has been sent on a mission. So Jesus not only understands his identity and calling, he understands the identity and character of his Father. His Father is faithful to fulfill all of his promises and to keep him and to sustain him till those promises are fulfilled. Jesus would not have to worry about what he would eat. With respect to the second temptation, Jesus again quotes from Deuteronomy. This time he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Having been encouraged by the evil one to cast himself from the high point of the temple, Jesus says this, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Surely if Jesus jumped from the temple, the angels would bear him up. Hypothetically. But Jesus would never do that. Jesus would never needlessly put himself in a position that would require the Father to act. In other words, Jesus is not trying to prove to anybody that he's the Son of God. It would be like walking out in the middle of heavy traffic as trucks and cars are flying by, and you say, "God, if you love me, cause all these cars to stop." Anyone going to do that? Of course not, because it's silly, isn't it? And it's foolish. You don't tempt the Lord. You don't test him in that way. That's what Satan's doing here. He says, do this, put yourself in harm's way so that God will act and send his angels, and then everyone will know that you're the Son of God. And isn't that what you're here for, to be known as such? And Jesus says, no. He looks the serpent square in the face. He says, "Your attempts to stoke my pride will fail, have failed, because the Father's care for Jesus is without doubt." Jesus will be celebrated. Jesus will be honored. The nations and all the people of the nations will see that he is the Son of God, but not in the way that Satan wants him to show himself, but in the way that the Father has prescribed. A way of humility, a way of suffering. And that's Jesus' response. You don't tempt the Lord your God. You don't test him. You rest upon him. You trust him. And so Jesus refuses to use his divine status and identity selfishly. He doesn't need to exercise his divine right to sustain himself. He doesn't need to exercise his divine right to prove himself. All he has to do is rest in his Father who has promised to do both. The second area in which Satan seeks to tempt Jesus has to do with his mission. Satan attempts to tempt Jesus to avoid the path that the Father had set before him. He lays before Jesus an easy road. A road that avoids hardship, a road that avoids trial and difficulty. You see this in verses 8 and 9. Satan points to all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And in Luke's account, we're told that he has been given these things and into whoever they are in his authority. And then in verse 9, he offers them to Jesus. "Behold the nations of the world and all that belongs to them and their glory. This can be yours." Now think about that for a moment. If someone came up to you and offered you everything, what would be your initial response? What's the catch, right? Well, here's the condition that the serpent provides. Simple. Fall down, worship me. All you have to do is bend the knee and allow me to be the God of this world. And Jesus' response to the serpent's temptation is quite simple. And again, he appeals to Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time verse 13. You'll notice a pattern here, right? He's quoting from the same book. And this is what it says. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It is a command given to the people of Israel, but it's also a command that's given to all creatures, great and small. And that includes the serpent. What a creature to think that it can receive the worship that is due to God alone. Jesus corrects his misunderstanding by pointing to the proper object of worship, God. But at the same time, he points to the proper means by which these nations will indeed be Jesus' own. One of my favorite psalms in the Psalter is Psalm 2. And the reason why it's one of my favorites is because it lays bare before us the plans and purposes of the Father with respect to the Son and the world. Remember the basic sense. Ask of me. Ask of me what? The nations. And what will the Father do? I will give you the nations for what? For his inheritance. And so you see, the Father has already purposed to give the nations to Jesus. So who is this Satan to think that he could possibly tempt Christ with what already belongs to him by right? But here's the rub. The means by which the nations would be Christ's would be through suffering. It would be a hard road. It would be a difficult road. The nations would be his by purchasing them with his own blood. So that's the mission of Christ. That's the purpose for why he's in the world. He's come to die for the sins of his people and to cleanse them from unrighteousness. And it's through that humility and suffering unto death that he is exalted and that his name is proclaimed throughout the earth. And isn't that what we see all around us as the gospel continually goes out? In the early days of the church, very few people knew of this Jesus, but now thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions of people throughout almost 2,000 years of history have heard that sweet name and have been saved by it, by the Lord's appointment. And you see as the gospel moves forward and as hearts are converted, how the nations then are flowing into the Jerusalem of God, the church. So this last temptation brings the confrontation to this conclusive end. Jesus has defeated the evil one at every point where he sought to tempt him. He has overthrown him at every point where the evil one has sought to subvert him and cause him to fail and falter. And then Jesus truly exercises his divine status as the Son of God in a marvelous way. He looks at the evil one and he says, "Be gone, Satan." Of course, the King James is a little more lively, isn't it? Get thee behind me. You know, he says, go away. Just get out of here. It's a command from the Lord, who is the Son of God. And Satan obeys. There's nothing he could do. He is but a creature. Despite his tempting of the Lord, he had no authority over him, and he has to bend the knee to the true King of this world. It's a marvelous picture of the Lord's sovereign hand at work. But as we come to the close of this episode, there's a remarkable sort of closing statement. You can miss the significance of it if we read too quickly. Ironically, it's at the very end, at this very point of the passage, that Jesus' status as the Son of God is confirmed by the angels who come to minister to him in his time of need. The very thing that Satan tempted Jesus with is something that God had purposed to do already. And so at the end of this time of temptation, at this time of testing, there is Christ, hungry in the wilderness, surrounded by beasts, and yet confirmed as the Son of God, as the angels of the Lord in all their glory descend to minister to his needs. Satan's designs were doomed to fail from the beginning because Jesus understood who he is, what he was called to do, and more importantly, who the Father is and who the Father's character. So you will have noted then the victory that Christ claims. He's in the wilderness, place of testing, a place of trial, a place of refining. And in the wilderness, the question that's put, it was put to Jesus in his humanity, it was put to the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for that initial jaunt to Sinai and then for the 40 years. Here's the simple question that the wilderness asks you to ask yourself: will you believe? Will you believe what God has said he will do from the moment he's taken you to himself to the moment he brings you to the place that he's called you to live with him? So we might put it this way. What the wilderness asks Jesus is this: will you believe in this time between promise and fulfillment? And the question is put to us: will we believe God's word in this time between promise and fulfillment? When God promised us the fullness of life in Jesus Christ, which we already have inherited by the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, but the fullness of which is, we don't even know what it looks like. We don't even know what our redeemed bodies are going to look like. It's that time in between, you see. Will we rest and trust God? Will his word condition how we live? I could put it this way, search it a little more probingly. What is it that motivates you to act? What is it that moves you in a certain direction? The wilderness compels us, or compelled Jesus to ask that question. It compelled the Israelites to ask that question. It compels you to ask that question as we live between promise and fulfillment. What do you desire? What are you seeking? You see, these experiences for Israel of old and for Jesus in this 40 days of fasting and the confrontation with the evil one is like a refiner's fire. It's meant to purge us. For us, it's purging of sin. For us, it's the purging of unbelief. For us, it's the question, is there faith? Do you trust? For Christ, it was showing who he was, demonstrating that he is indeed the Son of God, who is perfect in every way. But for us, for all those who go through times of trial and distress and suffering and misery, say, wilderness is a time of the nurturing and strengthening of faith. Remember, go back and read the Exodus account. God brings them out of Egypt into the wilderness, and he gives them manna. He provides them water. The whole while he gives them his presence and he walks alongside them. And the question that is always put, and he says there, he's testing them, is will you believe that God, who has brought you up from the land of Egypt, is going to bring you into the land of promise? And so for us today, do we believe that the God who has brought us up out of darkness into the marvelous light of his Son will bring us to that point in glory when sin and misery and death will be no more? And here's the clincher. Is that going to affect the way that we live today? Does it affect the way that you live? Is it the guiding principle of your life, that hope of God's glorious promise? is their belief, is their faith. God uses the times of trouble to strengthen and nurture it in those who believe. This is the answer that we see here in this section of the gospel. It's here in Jesus' answers to the evil one, quoting as he does from Deuteronomy, showing himself to be the true and beloved Son, the Son who has been fitted for the work that the Father has called him, the Son who is standing on the borders of Israel. Remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, there in Deuteronomy, you have the second generation. The old generation has fallen away. Unbelief has been purged from Israel, and they're ready to go into the promised land, going forth conquering and to conquer. The same is true here of Jesus, but in a different way altogether, and one of greater significance. He's not going bearing a sword as Yeshua of old, but the Joshua, the Yeshua of the age to come. Jesus, the Savior of his people, who has conquered the evil one, is now going to go into Judea. And you see this unfolding in the Gospels, don't you? What is he doing? Teaching, subduing powers of darkness, healing brokenness, doing away with the bondage of sin. And finally, climactically, on the cross, dealing with all the sins of his people. He is the true Son, and that's what Jesus is telling us. He's about to embark on a glorious mission of conquest. And that's what this wilderness teaches. Come up, enter, conquer. It's a rather moving picture. Now, Jesus' circumstances are peculiar to him. They are his own. We won't face Satan the way that Jesus faces Satan here. Nevertheless, just as Jesus was brought into the wilderness, as I noted, we are in a kind of wilderness of our own. We are living in a time between promise and fulfillment, a time where we are asked, indeed encouraged, to rest in faith upon what God has said. But even though Jesus' circumstances are peculiar to him, his temptations are not. The very same temptations that Jesus faced are the same kinds of temptations that we face every day. Indeed, this is the nature of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, or the Message, excuse me. Listen to what he says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here is your great high priest, friends. Here is the one who can sympathize with you in the midst of your weakness. In every respect, he has been tempted as you have been tempted. If you ever wonder what that meant, this is what it means here in Matthew chapter 4. This is the way in which Jesus was tempted in every way that you are tempted. The major difference between you and him is he's without sin. He is the perfect, sinless, spotless lamb. The point being here, I think, is quite simple. Satan, however powerful he may be, is an old dog. He has no new tricks. He does the same thing over and over again. The categories are given to us in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father but is of the world. You see, here are the categories in which our Lord was tempted. Here is the category. Here are the categories in which you are tempted. The desires of the flesh, your appetites. What is it that you want? The desires of the eyes. What do you find to be beautiful? What is it that you long for? The pride of life. Succeeding. Becoming someone to be celebrated. I said Satan is an old dog. He has no new tricks. You see him working this way in the Garden of Eden, all the way back, the first and primal sin. It's marked out for us in clear detail. We don't have to wonder what's happening there. We hear it clearly. Eve sees the fruit as is presented to her by the evil one. She sees what? Firstly, It's appealing. It looks good. It's appealing to the eyes. Then she sees that it's sufficient for food. So it's not only good to look at, it's good to eat. Thirdly, it's good to make her wise, to help her to ascend beyond who she is as a creature, to be not like God, but to be a God. Her Satan had sort of got in to Eve and to Adam and got them to desire things that were not for them. And they sinned against the Lord, having succumbed to the evil one and his temptations. It's the same thing that Jesus faced. Aren't you hungry? Don't you want to be known as the Son of God? Don't you want to rule the world like a god? And these are the things that touch us every day, perhaps not on the same level, but with the same intensity. We're continually encouraged to look around us, to peer upon things that are presented to us as those things that we should want to have. We are encouraged continually to desire, and not only to desire, but to pursue our desires. And not only to pursue our desires, but to take, that we might find satisfaction in those things which have tantalized our eyes. We are constantly pressed on each of these points to find fulfillment, to find happiness and holiness. But you see, what Jesus teaches us is that the pursuit of these things is setting aside the bread of life for mere bread. Rejecting the truths of God and his promises for the satisfaction of your belly. Our Lord overcame it. And we're not surprised that he did, because he is indeed the Lord. But there's more. He was tempted in every way like as we. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, this is no easy thing for him, he is able to help those who are what? Being tempted. You see what our Lord went through? You see the things that he suffered, that he endured at the hands of the evil one? The very same things that the evil one presses upon you? Jesus understands. He understands the weakness of your flesh. He understands how easily it would be for you to succumb to these lies that the serpent speaks with such alluring words. And in providing himself to you, he gives you a way of escape. How do we escape? How do we learn from Jesus? Fellowship. First thing is fellowship. We saw Jesus fasting. We saw Jesus praying. We saw Jesus fellowshipping with his Father. That was the precondition for him meeting the serpent. If you want to triumph over the temptations that face you in these lives under these three categories, you better be fellowshipping with God. You better be walking with him. You better be standing on his promises. Otherwise, I will guarantee you, you will fall. You will falter and you will fail. If you are falling, faltering, and failing, consider your relationship with the Lord. Have you let it grow weak? And if you have, the solution is not to despair, but to repent. So we learn from Jesus, we fellowship with him, the Father, through him. And as we fellowship, we begin to learn more about God, don't we? So we fellowship, and then we know. You know God's character, you know God's promise, who he is, what he said about himself, and what he's promised to you. And that should shape what you think about yourself, what you desire, what you long for. Give you an idea of your calling. And then you have to ask yourself the question, are you a child of God? Because if you are, then what God says about you changes everything. Doesn't it? It changes everything. If you are a child of God, then his promises to you are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And thus, at this point, after you fellowship with the Lord, say, and begin to know him more deeply, you can allow the word to condition your life more. What are the things you're pursuing? Why are you pursuing them? What is the way in which you're pursuing them? All these things will be shaped by God's word. What do you value? What makes you happy? What makes you fulfilled? Man shall not live by bread alone. You see, that should be your mantra, if I can use that language. By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And through it all, through your fellowshipping, through your growing in knowledge of God, through your attention to the word and allowing it to shape you and your responses to the world, you should be looking continually to Christ and resting in him. Again, he himself suffered when tempted. He knows your weakness. Don't fret, friends, but look to him for the help that he promises to give you. He is tender. He is compassionate. He is faithful. He is not distant and indifferent to you. He went through these things so that you know that there's someone out there who can stand alongside you and perfectly strengthen and encourage you. Do you know that to be true? So, the evil one comes in many different packages, but at the end of the day, it's the same old, worn-out song and dance. How are you going to respond when the world comes to you and says, don't you think this would make you happy? Or don't you think that will fulfill you? What are you going to do? Are you going to rest upon the promises of God as you wait in this time for their fulfillment? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, for the light and the glories of Christ, and for the cross that is the place where you have dealt with our sins, where you have removed from us the iniquity that has ruined our lives. So, Lord, help us to live more fully in the light of Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy, as we pray in his name. Amen.